name's Tom. I'm on the team here. I'm the associate rector. Alan is our Baptist minister. I'm the Anglican half. And together we're like the Chocker Brothers. To me, to you. So it's great. I love it when we can work together like this. If you're a guest or a visitor, very, very warm. I want to add my welcome to that of Alan's. You're very, very welcome. And I'm going to speak for probably about, we generally speak for about an hour or so. It's an old joke. Speak for a little while. We're continuing, over the last month, we've been looking at the subject of Thanksgiving. And my wife and I, Chris, have two children, Hannah, who is six, Theo, who is three, at the end of November. And so we know the importance of saying thank you, or at least hearing it, thank you, as we hold on to the chocolate biscuit and say, what do you say? Thank you. You know, sometimes it's hard to say. And our team leader, Mick, is encouraging us as a church to say thank you, to be a people of thanksgiving. The scripture puts a lot of emphasis on being people of thanksgiving. And so today is the conclusion of our series on thanksgiving. Next month, as we move into November, we're looking at vision. And so we have a couple of guest speakers. Next week's going to be fantastic. And then we move into November into a season of vision. Asking the question, we believe that God speaks to us. We believe God speaks to us through the scriptures. But we believe that God speaks to us prophetically, that God may speak something into our minds. So we're asking the Lord, what is it that he's saying to us as a church body? So that's where we're heading next month. Our reading today is Mark chapter 6, verses 41 through to verses 44. The words will appear on the screen. That's Mark chapter 6. And we're thinking today about provision. We say, thank you for provision. So I'll read from verse 41. There's a little bit more to it from verse 30. I'm not going to read the whole of it, but I'll be referring to that as we go. So we're looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 41 through to 44. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're asking the question, what is provision and how can we be thankful for provision? And why are we thankful for provision? Benjamin Franklin once said, don't put off tomorrow what you can do today. Now, there's some people say on the internet that that quote is attributed to Thomas Jefferson. But as I also read on the internet that Abraham Lincoln said you should never trust everything that you read on the internet. So we'll either assume it's Franklin or Jefferson. Don't put off tomorrow what you can do today. Now, when I was a student at university, I turned that around completely. I put off everything. I'd save it all up and do it all tomorrow. I would write essays, start essays the night before they were handed in. It's not a good strategy. If you're a student here, I don't recommend it as a strategy. It's pretty stressful. I would leave everything to the last possible second. Tomorrow seemed far better a time to be sitting down writing some essay. If I'm honest, I can see if I look back at my life that that's not the only thing that I would do. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, I'm sometimes aware that there's stuff that I need to address in my life. I often have this view that my prayer life will be absolutely incredible when I'm 40. That's 2 years away. So I'm now thinking, well, maybe 50. To, you know, the kind of proverbial tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll sort it out then. My financial giving. Last week, Mick spoke of the alabaster jar and Mary pouring out everything for Jesus and asked us that challenge. What are we giving to God? Well, tomorrow is a good day to sort out giving because today's got a few challenges and today's a little bit tight financially. Tomorrow, that's when I'll sort that conflict I've got, because today there's just too much to do today. It's the kind of proverbial putting off till tomorrow what really we should address today. Tomorrow seems so much more appealing very often. The disciples in Mark chapter 6, reading from verses 40 onwards, I'm just going to kind of explain that a little bit to us now, have not had the best time. So we see in Mark chapter 6, verses 7, Jesus has sent out the 12. Jesus is teaching his disciples what it is to seek first the kingdom, to extend the kingdom, to preach the kingdom. That they are extending his mission, which is to see the salvation come to people, that they'll see there is a better life, the kingdom life. So he has sent out his followers to go do the stuff that he has taught them. They are now returning to Jesus. By the time we read here, they're returning to him, looking to debrief what they've learned and what they've happened. Jesus is the fantastic trainer and teacher. Is also likely to be have folks who are John the Baptist. John the Baptist kind of heralded Jesus' arrival. And we read in Mark chapter 6 that John the Baptist has been beheaded. That is a low point. So the people following him are probably in a slightly sensitive place because their leader has been beheaded. Probably fearful, challenging. If you ask the question, I'll put it off is tomorrow a better day? It's likely that these guys would have said, yeah, tomorrow will be better. Today's just a challenge. And frankly, the disciples are fatigued. They are tired. So Jesus gathers them, and they're going to go somewhere to a secluded place, and he's going to do what he does, which is teach them in an intimate setting. But Jesus is a radical. Jesus is known. And people hear of Jesus's that Jesus is around, and they want to follow him. So they see him, and the disciples who are looking for this time of great teaching and learning from their master, that is completely interrupted by what we have here, 5,000 men. There could have been other people, women and children, but Mark tells us there were 5,000. So Jesus teaches them, and the disciples, whose today is a bit of a challenge because they're fatigued, all kinds of stuff that's going on for them, begin to see that the sun is coming down. And they're thinking it's time to move these guys on, because we know that if they stay any longer, the expectation is that we'll provide food for them and be hospitable. But they know that they don't have a huge amount of food, and you know, they're tired. Today's not a great day. So they go to Jesus and say, shall we send them home? Ever the pragmatic among them. Let's just time at the bar. Let's dim the lights. Let's ring the bell. Whatever it is we need to do, let's send them home. They don't have enough food. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you feed them. I mean, it's an absolute impossibility. It's an impossibility. They're not in the right place. They're knackered. It's a Greek word. They may be discouraged. Certainly, John the Baptist's followers will be discouraged because he's been beheaded. It's so insensitive of Jesus. They are at the end of their resources. They can't feed them. They're not in a good place right now. I can't come to sell tonight. I'm not in a good place. I'm struggling. That's the moment that they're in. You feed them. Some bright spark, you know, the kind of that people who are very good with Excel spreadsheets, has worked out that to feed the amount of people that they have, it's going to be between 6 and 9 months' wages. It's impossible. It is the definition of insanity. But Jesus' challenge is this. You feed them. It directly challenges the disciples' sense of self-sufficiency as they look down to themselves. They cannot meet the task that is before them. You may feel like that today. Maybe you're heading to work tomorrow. Maybe the bank statement is in the pile somewhere. And you have that feeling of, I cannot do this. The awareness of your limitation. The awareness that you cannot do it. That thing that you hope for, which you cannot see it's going to happen. How do we go forward? They don't have enough. And you know, some scholars say that even the five loaves and few fish is not enough even for Jesus' disciples, for the time they're going to spend with him. I think if you're into Myers-Briggs, I reckon that must have been the ENFP disciple who was left in charge of finding the supplies or organ, because it's just not enough. And so Jesus, they get what they have, and Jesus grabs it, and he looks up to heaven. He takes the posture of every Jewish father, every Jewish leader, and he looks up. The Jewish people, when they would pray, they would look up. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Psalm 121 says. And Jesus takes that posture, looking to his Father in heaven. And he gives thanks. And in that moment, he's stepping into what has been revealed for thousands of years in the scriptures. He's stepping into, God is my provider. The people of God, the Jewish people, when they have been in Exodus, every day God provided for them manna, special bread. He provided for them. And then Jesus is now stepping into the prophetic acts, revealing who he is. And he says, I am the great shepherd. Shepherds are important in the Bible. They're a sign of strength. They're the sign of care. They're the sign of protection. Your sheep are precious. They're your livelihood. Some shepherds would know their sheep individually. Slightly strange, but that's what people say. It's also said that the sheep would get to know the shepherd by virtue of their voice. It's an intimate picture of somebody providing and protecting their people. And yet when Jesus sees the crowds, he says he has compassion upon them because they're like a sheep without a shepherd. And in that moment, he gives thanks to the God who provides. And he's reconnecting his people with the covenant, an eternal binding promise that can never be broken. In that moment, displaying to his followers, you may be having the worst day ever. Your tomorrow may look so much better, but right now I am the God of the terrible todays. I am the God who provides for you. I am the God who is with you always. And he gives thanks. And the disciples distribute it to such a degree, there's food left over. Provision. Some years ago, in 2003, I was four. No. I was living in London. And I was about to, I was thinking, you know, I had a little plan that I was going to ask my wife to marry me. But I knew that I couldn't give her a ring from a cracker, you know. I just thought that wouldn't be cool. I mean, I am from Birmingham, but, you know, that's how we roll down there. And I thought, I need to get my finances in order. Because they were not in order. And I thought, the way I'm going to get my finances in order, I just had it in my mind that my landlady owed me money. I thought that I'd overpaid her. So I remember phoning her a few times to say, I think you owe me £500. And I just assumed that I was right. And I assumed that she would send me the money. And a few weeks went by. And this was the days of checks. So the check didn't arrive. And being the kind of personality type I am, late one Monday evening, I remember it now, it was Monday, I just suddenly became very obsessed with the detail of this situation and just thought, maybe I am wrong, perish the thought, maybe she doesn't owe me the money. So I'm not one to naturally file things away. So I just found the pile of paperwork that I had, and found my bank statements, and arranged them in chronological order on my bedroom floor. I was living in West London at the time in a beautiful house, but it was incredibly expensive to live in. I was renting a room. And I got all the bank statements on the floor, got out my calculator, thinking, please God, £500, it must be coming. Oh, no. She was right. She was right not to send me the check because she didn't owe me any money. I'd miscalculated it. And as I and before me, as all my bank statements were on the floor, I went through, and something struck me. I just thought, I have wasted money. I mean, I'd go to the cash point, 30 quid. I mean, it was just all over the place. I was just like, this is terrible. And I felt convicted. I'd never really felt convicted about my attitude to money because it was always tomorrow I was going to deal with it. But the today came crashing down right in front of me. And I realized as I looked through these statements, I was in a mess financially. And my default position is self-sufficiency. I think that's a default of the human heart, which is how do I fix this? But I couldn't fix it because my fix-it option was the money I believe that my landlady owed me, but she didn't owe me the money. And I remember being on my knees with all these bank statements in front of me, just saying, God, I have messed up. Please help me. And I packed them all away, slept. How am I going to pay for this, God? And what's going to happen? Next morning, I went to work. And I in a shared house, I had somehow got myself, I was in charge of the bills, which is... which I think, on my part, it was excellent volunteering, but it wasn't the best. The guy who'd done it before me was brilliant with... He was a management consultant, and he was brilliant with Excel spreadsheets. I was more back of a fag packet. So I'd worked out that I was owed £118 by different people, and that's the bit I had managed to work out. That's one way I was going to fix it. So I sent an email to some of my housemates and some of my ex-housemates who I got on well but had forgotten to cough up and said, would you mind paying the money, £118? It's a bit tight at the minute. I'd appreciate if you could send the money. Left it at that. 2 days later, I get home. And there is a handwritten envelope. There's an envelope with my name on it, and it's pushed through the door. And I open it, and it's from my friend. It's £118. And I look again. I thought, there's too many ones. And I look again. It's £1,118. And there's a little letter from him just saying, I felt God had told me to set aside this money, and he'd show me where it needs to go. And I saw your email, and I think it's probably you. Bang. I thought, what do I do? So I phoned my mum. I said, Mum, somebody's just given me £118. What, £118? She's from the Midlands, that's how we speak. And she said, is it crazy? And I was like, I don't know, but let's cash in quick in case he changes his mind. £118. Since I cashed that check, it totally changed my view of money in many ways. Because every time I went to the cash point, whoosh, I was like, I'm not spending my money. Not that I thought I'm spending my friend's money. I believe it was a gift from God. But all of a sudden, I thought, everything I have, we believe that God gives us. So what I earn, I believe is from God. It's God's. So when we're called to give back to him, we're just giving back to him what is already his. And we're just kind of, our challenge is to release the Gollum-esque control, my precious, we have on our finances, which I had. And so every time I'd think, this isn't my money. Now, I would love to tell you that every time We hit a situation as a family. We need to spend money. The angels appear. And the Lord says, I will provide for you. Do not worry. That's not true. We go to Russia next month to see a member of our family. And a few weeks ago, in fact, we were there. How are we going to pay for this? Oh, do you remember God? Are you there? And it's like, oh, yeah, Thanksgiving. That thing, you know, we give thanks in all circumstances. Oh, yeah, you have actually provided in the past. And maybe God, it is in your nature to provide. So maybe we should ask you for provision because that's who you are. The question is, why is it so hard to do that? Some people who've written about this passage in the Bible say that the disciples were hard-hearted, that they couldn't see who Jesus really was and what he was able to do. And I think it's this, because very often we have a narrative, an internal narrative of scarcity. Psychologists talk about the inner voice or the second voice. It's the one that we tell ourselves. So, for example, you wake up, or like today, I hear my daughter at 20 to 6 this morning thinking, thank you, Jesus, for the clock change. But as I get out of bed and put my feet on, what can go through my mind is, oh, not enough sleep. Oh, got to work with Alan Ward today. They think, oh, you're home there, oh, it's cold outside, flipping Sheffield. Oh, it's always, oh, Brexit, oh. Or there's the other voice, isn't there, where you think, oh, they are so much better than me. Oh, look at their Audi, it's got 10 brake horsepower more than mine. I haven't got an Audi, by the way. Or they're so much more, they're better prayers than I am, or, you know, they can go skiing. Oh, they've got so much more than me. You know, somebody I work with used to say this, that comparison is the enemy of confidence. Comparison is the enemy of confidence. Those narratives of scarcity mean that we approach a situation where we've told ourselves that we're somehow deficient and that God can never provide for us. I'm never going to see the breakthrough. This situation can't change. Because the voices that we sow, the voices of scarcity, are the voices that define us, if we let them, and take hold of our hearts. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 73. It's probably a priest who's writing it. And he says, all these things, have I kept them in vain, Lord? When he looks at the people outside and he sees that they have a better life than he does, he's like, all these things I've kept in vain. Comparison. The internal narrative that goes through our minds is one of scarcity. And then it says this, until he entered the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, and then he says, then it all makes sense. Jesus is confronting the internal scarcity narratives that define much of our lives. Thanksgiving is the action and activity that reminds us of who God is and what God has done. That's why we do it. That's why here we will often pray, let's speak out prayers of thanksgiving. Oh, do I have to? Thank you for my shoes. The shoes are falling apart, but they're the best falling apart shoes I've ever had. And you know, we can look at it and condemn it and sometimes feel it feels like fake Christianity, but yet the Bible is clear that thanksgiving is powerful. And it reminds us of God's goodness. And it reminds us that God is at work. And you know, the most significant thing is this. Yes, God provided for his people. Yes, God provided for the disciples. Yes, he provided for the 5,000 and perhaps other women there, we don't know. But here's the thing. He stands there front and center and says, I am Jesus. I am the great shepherd of the sheep, and I know you, and you know me, and I am for you, and I am with you, and I will provide for you. And the challenge for us is to recognize those voices of scarcity and do what Paul tells the church in Corinth. Take thought, take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That God, you are who you say you are. And that God, you will bring the breakthrough. And we do that by offering our vulnerability. We do that by offering our self-sufficiency and saying, God, I surrender this to you. And I embrace in my heart, I turn back to you and recognize that you are the great shepherd of the sheep, that you are the great provider. Amen.